We are continuing with our series entitled Written with the Finger of God. We're dealing with the law of God in covenantal context as it was defined and understood and applied in Puritan theology, as it was recorded and written in the Westminster Confession, or what we call the Standards, which includes the larger and shorter catechisms. This is sermon number 100. We are continuing with that commandment that says, "Thou shalt not steal." Now, our sermon text is still Deuteronomy 9, 10 through 11. "Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant." Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Our Holy Father, we thank you that we have gathered today. We thank you, O Lord, that we have come to look at your word. We are to come consider grave things that are affecting our churches today in this country. We pray, O God, that we will have a revival and a reformation will sweep across our nation. May we turn back to you, O God, and may you turn the hearts of our children back to their fathers, that, Father, we may serve you as your people according to your book, in the redemptive blood of Christ that has been shed for us. We ask in his most precious and holy name, now give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which your word and spirit would teach us in this hour, in Christ's name. Amen. Question number 140 that we've been examining of the Westminster Confession of Faith and its larger catechism says, which is the eighth commandment? And the divines answered the question by saying the eighth commandment is, "Thou shalt not steal." This is taken from Exodus 20 and verse 15. Let me remind you about the nature of this commandment. Because what we're going to look at today, you've got to keep this commandment in purview of what is being placed upon the church, what has entered in to many churches across this country that we're having to deal with. It's affected our society, and now it's affecting our churches. Well, the general scope of the eighth commandment, we said, is to respect the sanctity of property. That is the right of private property. As the sixth commandment, we said, respects the sanctity for life. And as also the seventh respects the sanctity of marriage and a proper sexual relationship therein. So here we have with property, it is a respect for the private ownership. Property or wealth, if you will. When I say property, I just don't mean real estate. I'm talking about all things tangible. It's created by God and it's entrusted to man for his use in glorifying and serving God. It is therefore a stewardship committed to man. For this reason, it must be respected. Thus, the eighth commandment requires not only that we refrain from stealing from our neighbor's property or taking from him that which is not ours, but that we acquire and we care for that which we have earned ourselves lawfully. Further, this commandment demands the right of private ownership. For in the sinful state of humanity, which has existed since the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden, it is necessary that private ownership is designed for us to take dominion over the earth in order to glorify God, to advance the cause of the gospel of his kingdom. And so it is, we must see not private ownership is that which is created by mere human invention or out of some tradition or custom that man has come up with, but on the moral principle of God's own law here in the eighth commandment. It is a moral duty, a moral principle laid down for us. The negative side, do not steal. The positive aspect of the law, prosper for yourself. Thus we have this responsibility before us. Now we have been looking over the last few weeks at the question of the eighth commandment, more out of dealing with more of a personal ownership and understanding. And we moved it to more of a political structuring and understanding of how men are to govern themselves. So we've looked at socialism as it has become a clearly non-biblical position of which we as Christians cannot partake of. It violates the law of God. And then we looked and made comparisons with communism, and we defined communism, and we've laid that out, and we have seen that that too is an unacceptable structure of government for man. Now, that doesn't mean that all governments that are lawful are necessarily legally before God's law doing what is right. There are abuses even when a right form of government is constructed. Do not think that just because they are rightfully set forth in their origin that they necessarily are maintained and kept to that standard of God's law in and throughout their history. Just not true. Man is a sinner, and since men govern, we have a propensity to govern toward sinful behavior without Christ. And even in Christ, there is always the temptation that we could fall back into that sin. And so there's not a system of government that is without the possibility of literally running off the rails and train wrecking a whole nation. And so we must be careful. But I have been tasked with a calling of God to the gospel ministry to preach the purity of Christ. That is to say, as precisely as Christ is presented in the Holy Scripture. And I'm to defend that faith against all non-Christian and anti-Christian philosophies of men. As Adam was tasked in the Garden of Eden to keep the garden pure and right before God, so we who have been called to the ministry have a duty to keep the purity of the gospel front and center, to build off Scripture alone that which we are to teach men and how they are to learn to practice the faith delivered unto the saints. And we have that basic command in Jude 3 and 4. Here we have Jude writing, "Beloved, while I was diligent to write to you concerning our common, mutual, or shared salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend," that is to say, to oppose all views which in reality violate our faith, to contend earnestly, that is intensely, for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, the truth that is of the Holy Spirit that he has given to us in written form. That is what we are to defend. Therein is the truth. As Jesus Christ said, thy word is truth. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly man, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness. The word lewdness here means a vileness. That is, it's repulsive to the gospel. And they deny, that is, they negate or they reject the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a duty and a responsibility, and there is to, in literally, to be a call to arms when we have creeping within our churches those ideologies, theories, philosophies, whatever you would like to term them, that are not preaching the pure gospel of Christ, but rather they are coming in with a vileness, a repulsion to the very gospel of Christ. And those need to be ejected out of our church. And it's not so much those who become a part of the results of that. Churches today that have gotten into this whole question of sexuality and same-sex attraction that's going on out there. And there are men who have gotten into the ministry in some of our denominations who have this same-sex attraction as if somehow it's compatible with the gospel of Jesus Christ and the doctrine of the church. It is not. But it's not them who breached the gap in the defense of the church. It's men who came in professing the faith, but who opened the door for these false philosophies of men to penetrate, to corrupt, to fester, and to allow for those who would not be allowed, as it were, into the garden. Adam's job, keep the garden pure. Why was the serpent there? He crept in. Adam wasn't doing his job. He should have shooed him out of the garden. We have a duty and responsibility to literally eject men from the ministry who would even dare think about allowing and adopting such worldly thinking into our churches. And so I want to set up for you in beginning this series, because we are continuing how that Marxist theology, that critical theory that we've talked about a little bit, how that theory has been morphed into a cultural Marxism that has affected our churches, and as a result, we have had been affected with a new thing within the church that's come about in the last few years, which is called the critical race theory. Well, if I could, let me read some scripture, because I think it will set the tone for understanding what our responsibilities and duties are. Paul writes in Colossians 1, beginning at verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself." How is he going to reconcile all things? Through himself. What are we talking here? The pure gospel of Christ. When you have a false teaching come into the church, they're going to use our terminology, but they're going to redefine it. Liberalism did it. Neo-Orthodoxy had done it. Not to be mistaken that these things are going to be said too. But it's not till you stop and say, define that for me, that you're going to make a difference. But the gospel is very clear. The purity of the truth of the gospel is Christocentric. It is Christ-centered. And by him, to reconcile, that is, to redeem all things to himself. Not part of the things, and part of the things left for man to work his magic ability of self-righteousness and bring the rest of it with him. Christ redeeming the whole of all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The sacrifice that was required. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. He's transformed you from the way of the world, that which is wicked. The world does not think in a biblical acceptable way. All worldly thinking is antithetical to Christianity. But he says, you once thought that way, but now that he's reconciled you, you do not think that way any longer. Yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. Through his flesh, through his death, he has presented us as being holy, as being blameless, as being above reproach before him. If indeed, he says, you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away by the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. My friends, there is only one gospel. There's only one truth. There is only one philosophy that is after Christ, that does not follow traditions of men, nor the schemes of men, nor the theories or philosophies of men. There is only one true philosophy, one true theology for Christianity. Well, Paul goes on to say in Colossians 2, 6 through 10, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, meaning now that you have begotten that part of redemption, you have received him. That's Paul's terminology. You've received him. Oh, it's the work of God in a monotheistic way that he has in a monergistic structure of the triune, one God, saved us in the purpose of his own work through Christ, Father choosing, the Son redeeming, and the Spirit applying. We have been received in Christ, and we have received Christ. But then he says, so walk in him. Walk in the way Christ walked. Rooted and built up in Him. Another emphasis again. To Christ. And established in the faith. That faith delivered to the saints. As you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you. Here's the warning. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. That is what? According to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you were and are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. I think we have drawn from the scripture here a very clear picture of what the gospel is. It includes nothing from the world. It is in Christ as He is presented alone in the scripture, in the promises of God to us through His Son's death, burial, and resurrection. Now, having said that, I'm going to present to you this further development of a cultural Marxism that has affected our society. We're dealing with it in all aspects of these foreign philosophies. And in addressing this alien cultural theory that I believe clearly is a violation of the Eighth Commandment, I am by no means ignoring and excusing any form of injustice that happens within our society. There are injustices, and injustices need to be made right. But the injustice is based on violation of the law of God, and making them right is restitution properly according to the law of God made at the time of the violation by the violator himself. Thus, the law of God must be rightfully administered in our society. It demands that there must be punishment for criminal violations, and there ought to be restorations when there are civil violations. That's the teaching of the law of God. But at the same time, we do not get caught up into the way the world sometimes tries to deal with these issues. You know, the young man who kills somebody in a fit of rage, and they not only execute him for murder, but they kill off his whole family. I'm sure no one here would like to be at the end of that injustice. The person who is guilty must be punished. You cannot punish the innocent. It cannot be done. Nor are we arguing for the rightness or wrongness of past behaviors in looking at this issue in our socio-cultural heritage, not at all. Understand what I'm saying. We know that there have been wrongs and injustices that have been committed. It has been since the Garden of Eden. That's not an excuse, it's an explanation. We know why. the demand for a real godly government is that it is based on law that applies to both the state and the people. The state does not get a pass on these things. But the people held accountable. The state don't get to pick and choose how they want to enforce their laws, giving to one over another. It is equality before the law. And that's the way God judges us, equal before His law. But if your law is not based on the law of God, it will not be equality. And thus, we may not adopt godless ideologies as so-called useful tools as a means for the redemption of men and nations through a social justice movement that is not based on Holy Scripture alone. Not even from the wisest of men. And I will return to this very point in a future sermon. Biblical Christianity requires, it admonishes us to think and to live in a particular way of life. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6. Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. You throw out the law of God, brethren, there's no way to tell. There's no way to measure whether or not you are doing the will of God in your life. Now by this we know that we know Him, Christ. What is it that we know? If we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Very simple principle. Goes for every theory, philosophy, ideology that can be brought forth about life. If it is not based on the totality of the Word of God, understood in that foundational moral structure of the commandments that He has given us to live by, you cannot say you know Christ. Because there's no means to measure activity by. You say you have a living faith, but you have nothing to show for it. But that's why a lot of people like the idea of not having a progressive sanctification. I believed, or at least they said they believed. I signed the four spiritual laws. I must be redeemed. I must have fire insurance. He's got to save me. Don't matter if I live like hell. I said those magical words. Something must have transformed at some point. God has to be faith. No, God says that He not only redeems us by the grace of God through Christ our Lord, but He ordains us. That means He foreordains us to walk in good works. And how do you know that you're fulfilling through the fruit of the Spirit that indwells you, of the Holy Spirit in your life? Because it manifests itself in what? The law of God. We keep it. We live it. We judge all things by that law. Oh, we can't be saved by the law. Don't think that. The law stands and condemns us, and it shows us the need for us to flee for a redemption outside of man, not from within him. He says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He's not of Christ. Not of Christ. You think that the law of God, it's transgression or nothing more than mistakes in life now without consequence? You're wrong. We've been saved to walk in those good works ordained for us. And the measure of that standard is God's law. We can judge the motives by the actions of men in the way that they live. And if they are not living to the law of God, they are not dwelling in truth. That's what 1 John is teaching us here. But whoever keeps his word, by the way, Enro, you take notes on this because I'm getting your sermon ready to go in the future here. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. Keeping the word is keeping the law of God. And the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. By this we know the keeping of his commandments. We have perfected the love of God. In our actions, that we truly love God. That our desire is to fulfill the commandment of God. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Jesus said, I have not come to do my will, but I have come to do thy will, O God. If we are to be a little Christ, we need to be doing the law of God. Not for redemption, but for sanctification, for right action. Action and life. A life that testifies of our love, our commitment, our desire to be right and just before God in all of our dealings in life. Let a man be judged by the works of his spirit. Are those works designed around the fulfillment of keeping through the grace of God that has been given us in the redemption through the indwelling spirit to keep that law, that moral standard of righteousness every day in our life? To seek to abstain from violation and transgression? Well, then 1 John 2, 1 through 15 says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If you have the love of Christ, you ought to have no love for the world. It's a contradiction to go to the world and to try to somehow bring the world into Christianity, into the church, into your life. If anyone loves the world, if you think the world has answers for us, if you think they have those things which are necessary for us to be able to live our life right before God, You're mistaken. It says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, just about put everything that violates the law of God in that category, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of the Father abides forever. We know what the will of the Father is. The will of the Father is that we are redeemed, especially, or to be following that moral law that he has bound us to in Christ. It's part of that covenant. It doesn't save us. Salvation is a forensic declaration in the justifying work of Christ in the alien righteousness that is accounted for us. But added to that is that responsibility of progressing, pursuing, persevering in the faith. We call it progressive sanctification. That we are growing. That our desire is the glory of God in everything that we do. Because loving God is not trampling under his law, nor is it trampling under the foot the blood of Christ. But it is both maintaining the purity of the gospel, which is necessary for us to believe and to understand. And the other aspect of that redemption is that there is a law God has given to us by which we are to live our lives before him. In 1 John 4, in verses 1 through 6, beloved, do not believe every spirit. That can be translated, beloved, do not believe every teacher. Beloved, don't believe every ideology. Don't believe every theory that comes along. But test the spirit. Test the teacher himself. Test his teaching. Whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. We are constantly being bombarded by false ideologies, theories of men, not the philosophy that is after Christ. We have a job to confront them. We have a job to keep the gospel pure. We have a responsibility to ensure that we are living by the law in order that we do justice and we do righteousness. And we know that if love is the fulfillment of the law, the way we love someone is we keep the law of God toward them. We don't violate any of those commandments toward them. That's real love. He said, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. The implication being the incarnation and the work of Christ, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. You're denying those things? Can be of God. You teaching something that denies that full work completed in Christ cannot be of Christ. And you see, people, this is the real problem. Let me explain this to you. As Christians, You can't say I'm of Christ, but I've got this Marxist cultural theory of how the church could better get along and the world could get a better along, and we all need to live by it. Because you see, our command is to worship at the feet of King Jesus, not King Karl Marx. You better be careful whose religion you put on in the Church of Jesus Christ. He's called us to a particular gospel. And it doesn't include Karl Marx. It doesn't include his followers. It doesn't include any of his philosophy, theology, nothing that he has taught. The man was anti-Christ in the spirit of everything he wrote. It does not fit with us. And we're going to see that. We're going to expose it for what it really is. And we're going to look at why we cannot. Of course, it'll become completely understand in setting forth this principle. And I was hoping to have already been halfway through the sermon, and I've not even got to the point of beginning. But the point is, I want the contrast. I want you to see the contrast. Know what the truth is, and then everything else you can identify as being the lie. But don't let cunning and crafty men who come up with theories that quote unquote sound good. They seem like they're a pragmatic way of resolving issues to be numbered among us. We do not need the world. The world will not be saved by those theories. Yeah, they can't even carry them out faithfully according to their own desire and ideology. You know why? They can't get past the basic structure of how God hath decreed all things. They can't get past the sinfulness of man. Because the more sin you place him in, the more sin he creates. And the more disruption you have, and more corruption that you have in every aspect of life. Now he goes on to say, you are God, little children, and you have come to them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, but you are of God. You are of God, little children. We're apart through the Spirit indwelling us. Being in that redemptive relationship with God. Because what? He who is in you, that's the Spirit that indwells us, is greater than he who is in the world. If that's the case, you ought to be able to identify that which is of the world versus that which is of God. The Spirit of God, if he has awakened you to the truth, he ought to be showing you every lie that conflicts with the truth. They are of the world. Therefore, they speak as the world. And the world hears them. Oh, the world will buy it. They're speaking their language. But they're not speaking our language. Oh, they borrow our terminology. One of the slick things that you're going to find they do, especially as they've now been attacking the church, is they do use the words redemption, conversion, awakening. But it doesn't mean the same thing as we mean. It's not based on the theology of the Bible, but a theology of man. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. They don't want to hear us. They don't want the truth. They're in love with the lie. They like the lie better. The lie feeds their depravity, their corruption. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now in John, 1 John 4, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he does not love his brother whom he hath seen. How can he love God whom he hath not seen? That commitment of love is not just a toleration of a brother. It's a commitment not to violate him. Not violate the law of God against him. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Oh, the love is greatest, the scripture teaches us, when a man is willing to lay down his life for another. That's love. That's the love God demonstrates to us in Christ. So why would we not expect, if we were of God and in Christ, why would we not expect with the Spirit of God dwelling us that we would have a desire to give our life for our brothers? That is a two-way street for the whole church, to be in love with each other. We do not allow divisions in our churches. We are to be of one spirit, the Spirit of Christ. We are to be of one law, the law of God. We are to walk in that righteousness that only can come through the grace of God, that we are empowered by his Spirit to walk and fulfill those works ordained for us. And this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his own brother. Now, 1 John 5, 1 through 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him, who is begotten, also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. The law of God is not a burden. Not for the believer. Oh, it is for the man who's lost, who does not know Christ. The non-Christian, of course it's a burden upon him. Because it's telling him he has to do righteousness and he cannot perform it. Why? He's powerless. He cannot keep the law of God and redeem himself and be right before God. He needs that work of God in him so that he may be able to pursue that sanctification of life. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. We do not need the world. He who is in God overcomes the world. He who is born of God. He who is born again, as we say. He who has been regenerated. He who has given his life to Christ. Another way of expressing it. For what ever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Faith being the instrument to which we can believe. It's the real tool that Christians are given to work out all of their issues of life. The tool of faith, not the tool of Karl Marx. The tool of faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, that's my basic intro to the sermon. I hope that you've caught a glimpse of the point. This world offers no answers to us. You want to find the answers to life? You want to find the answers to the issues of life, to the problems of life, to the injustices of life, to resolve those things in the way that God would be pleased with us? You're not going to get it from the world. That's a fool's errand at that point. You want to be happy in believing that Karl Marx is better than Jesus Christ and the Word of God? You can believe that straight to hell. It isn't going to redeem you. And it isn't going to fix the problems. They sound good, but like I told you, a lot of this stuff is all perfume. Smells good, looks good, but tastes terrible when you drink it. Clearly, there is a call that is pure gospel for us. It is the redemption that is given only in that pure gospel preached. It is not laced with the world theories and ideologies and their theologies that they have created. It is simply based on God's word alone. And the word never makes provision for the world. If you believe that, you pretty much better hang it up and head home. We will find no satisfaction in the world's answers or their ideologies or their philosophies of men. But some have gravitated to using this not only in our society, but it's become a means of a tool to use in the Church of Jesus Christ. And my friend, that is not a tool that will redeem you, but I promise you it's a tool that will damn you to the deepest parts of hell. That's where it came out of. And if you really like it, then you're going to be satisfied when you get there. But a Christian can't be satisfied with that. The only satisfaction we can ever have on this earth is in Christ. And the only way to work through all of our issues and struggles of life, the only way to keep the law of God is by doing that which He has commanded according to the standard that He has redeemed us unto in Christ. And I exhort you. Yea, I exhort you wholeheartedly this day. Do not take your eyes off of Christ, the gospel. Do not take your eyes off of that which has been foreordained for us to walk into those good works, that which is built upon the standard of the will of God, which is given for us. That is those commandments of the covenant that establish the principles of the bar of God in our moral rightness here, but can only be obtained through Christ. Because any other alternative is not of God. We are sola scriptura, not sola scriptura, partially sola Karl Marx, possibly. No. Sola scriptura rules out old Karl. It rules everything out but one, Christ Jesus. It gives us a standard, and there is only one standard by which we live, and that is the will of God that is set forth in those commandments given to us. May we keep our eye on the Scripture, see the Christ that is presented therein, and be able to know that when we are looking at Him and anything else says go this direction, we will not turn to the left nor to the right, but we will stay right on path to where God has called us in Christ. That's the only answer we're going to have. Well, next Lord's Day, I'll pick this back up. As you can see, it's going to be a multi-series. Didn't intend for it, only to be one sermon. Well, in God's providence, gave me a lot more scripture than I thought when I first started laying this out. I thought, well, I need to make this very comparison that when before I show what people are getting into, what the real gospel and redemption and the cause of Christ in our life is all about. Next week, we're going to look and we're going to show you where the church has gone wrong. And it's corrupting our churches. It's destroying them. And Satan and the liberals are having a good laugh at us. Right back again. Back in the lap of seeing righteousness overthrown in the church's way of right living before God, right believing before God. And we're right back to going out and having to start over. Satan rejoices over that. It's amazing what we've grown to tolerate in our society. And accept. Oh, listen, we get along to go along. Whereas that great cry came out of California in the riots, can't we just all get along? No, we can't. I'm sorry. I can get along with Christ, but when I'm buddied up with Christ, when I am walking in Christ, when I am a part of that redemption of Christ, I cannot get along with the world. It is putrid to us. It is repulsive to our gospel. And we must fight and we must contend for the truth and not a lie. God help us. Keep our eye on Christ according to the scripture. Shall we pray?